Please open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5. I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 13, and our message this afternoon will deal with verses 6 through 12. Let us hear God's word. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. It is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth: the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are so faithful to direct our attention to the gift of your Son, and that you have declared that our salvation is in him, and that our hope is in him. Lord, we're thankful that you've declared that the one who does not believe in the Son does not have life. And so, Lord, we pray for those in our room, and we pray that all here would be believers. But Lord, if there's anyone here who is not a believer, that, Lord, that you would open their eyes to your glory, your grace, and, Lord, to your certain promise that without Christ we will perish forever. Father, we do ask you to give us grace to declare your word in love and in truth. And we ask you this for Jesus' sake. Amen. I was reading from the New King James. I was actually converted in 1973 reading a King James Bible. And then it was in the 90s that I was teaching some young people in their teens and early teens out of the King James. And I was realizing I was pretty much translating every verse. And I said, maybe I better go to a more modern translation. I went to the New King James, which is based upon a majority text. And some of you have the ESV. This was actually given to me by John Malone at his wedding. It has my name on the front, and I dearly love this book. It's the English Standard Version. And if you remember, if you were reading through in the ESV, you'll notice that in verse 7 and 8, it's a little bit different. It reads like this. It says, "For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree." And in the New King James, it says, "For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one." And so the ESV does not have the phrase about the Father, the Word, and the Spirit. And the question we could ask, at some point this could become unprofitable: why is there a difference? Well, in the 1880s, there was a revised version of the Greek transcripts, and there's only like 5,800 copies they're looking at, and there are different families of transcripts, and two particular older transcripts were used, Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, to as a basis for the ESV and the NASB of those modern translations. And so there is a bit of difference there. I'm going to read to you something that comments on this out of Accuracy of Translation by Robert Martin. I think that Fred actually knew this man. He's with the Lord now. He was one of the elders in a church in Montville, New Jersey, where Al Martin was also an elder. And he says this on page 75. This is in the Appendix C. He says, first, compared to what the manuscripts have in common, the number of variant readings have significant interpretive importance is small. In other words, the autographs were the original copies. We would like to have Paul's original letter to the Ephesians, and we don't have it. We would like to have John's original copy of the Gospel of John. We don't have it. God has it. And that was the original autographs. The copies were made by human beings, and human beings can make mistakes. If you've ever read one of your documents, I'm always leaving an R off of you and adding, make it a your, and leave the R off of your and make it a you. And it's a scribe could do the same. So the degree of total agreement between the ancient manuscripts of the New Testament is extraordinary. And at those places where the manuscripts do differ, most of the variations are matters of word order, spelling, number, singular or plural, person, first, second, or third, tense of verbs, substitution of synonyms. Another significant group of variants can easily be identified as having arisen from the faulty eyesight or hearing of scribes who were making copies. Only a very few variants are of significant interpretive importance. It is critical that we recognize this. Not all instances of variation are of equal importance, and once the mass of relatively inconsequential variances is set aside, a whole new picture of the textual situation emerges, one which does not cast doubt over the reliability of the textual basis of our English translations. And one can say that in any of these variations, there is no damage to any doctrines of Scripture. All of these are pointing to the same doctrines. There is no heresy in any of these versions. And so when we get to heaven, we will see the autographs as God declares them. But in this life, we have great, wonderful translations of the Bible. And so we can hold our scriptures and say, I have the very word of God. All of them are pointing back to the same autographs, without a doubt. So that's just a little housekeeping I needed to make here as we go through this passage. And as we go through the passage, I want us to consider this in three sections. First of all, the external objective declaration of Jesus Christ, the testimony of Christ that is outside of us and that is testified by Christ himself, by the Spirit, and by the Father. And then I want us to look at the internal testimony of the Lord within us. It's mentioned in this passage. And then finally, the promises that arise from this testimony. So let's consider first the objective or external testimony of Christ in this passage. You'll notice it says in verse 6, this is he speaking of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, from the previous verse. This is he who came by water and blood. Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. Now, the first objective testimony here is Jesus himself. He came by water and blood. We're not talking about some kind of philosophy that you cannot pin down. This is a person who in history came into the world, born of a virgin, yes, and then in his life came by water and blood. As you read the commentaries, there are many different positions on this. It's Lloyd-Jones who actually says this is the most difficult passages in all the Word of God, first of all, because of the textual variation there. But then what is the water and the blood? And one commentator said that it is John speaking in John 19 of when Jesus, when the soldier took the sword and pierced his side, out came blood and water. And that particular commentary only deals with that. And he takes that to be this, he came by water and by blood. I don't particularly believe it's talking about that here. I think it's, when Jesus came, I think it's talking about his whole life, particularly he came by water and by blood. Others have talked about this being the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, and when, not prophecies, but the Old Testament laws, which had to do with the washings of sacrifices, of the blood shed of those sacrifices, and certainly Christ is the fulfillment of those, but I think this is talking about in his life, he's living these things, he came by water and by blood. Another commentator says this is talking about the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, the washing of the water of the Word, and the cleansing of the blood, which is, of course, true. But I think it's better, and some have even thought it was talking about our water baptism and the Lord's Supper. Well, Lloyd-Jones and a brother in who preaches in England, Stuart Olliott, hold the position. It's talking about the water baptism of Christ and the blood of the cross. And when you say he came by water and blood, blood obviously is pointing to his sacrifice at the cross. So what is the water pointing to? These brothers think it's talking about his water baptism. And let's turn there in Matthew chapter 3 so that we can review that and see what it says about this baptism, and then extrapolate from that. This is the external testimony of Jesus Christ. This historically occurred, and it is the testimony of himself, by himself. Okay, Matthew chapter 3 says this, verse 13, then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Now you understand that John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. Repentance of what? Repentance for sin. And here Jesus is coming, and John can't imagine ever baptizing Jesus, whom he knew to be before him, God himself, and having never sinned, that he would need to be baptized. And Jesus said, I need to fulfill all righteousness. I need to be united with my people that I'm going to die for. And this is the only right thing. I must be baptized. And so he was baptized, and he came, and if he's coming, if this is referring to his coming by water, I believe it's not only referring to this water baptism, but his life of perfection, because he did everything to fulfill all righteousness. And as Brother Tom has been taking us through the Ten Commandments, Christ himself fulfilled all of that law for us. And he came by water and by blood. He came to be baptized, certainly, but to carry out a life that was perfect in every way. John here is simply preaching the gospel of Christ. He had done it earlier in 1 John, if you go back there to 1 John, and preach the gospel in chapter 2. Chapter 2, he says this in verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And you see here, as a propitiation, if he came by blood, he came by blood to be a propitiation for our sins, to pay for our sins, to take the wrath of God upon himself. And that's what this word propitiation means, a sacrifice to satisfy the wrath of God. And so he came by blood. He mentions this also in chapter 4, in verse 10. He says, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." He came by water and by blood. It says not by water only, not only to live a perfect life, but also to die and suffer for us as a propitiation for our sins. And so this is the external testimony of Christ and his life. When we think about his perfect life, we must also think about his perfect words. And we were in the Gospel of Matthew. I'm going to read you a few words out of his Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And so he gave us the Beatitudes. And he gives this in his perfect life. He had perfect words. No man ever spake like this man. And you go through and you read the words of Christ, and he declares the Father to us. He declares the Spirit. He declares himself. And he declares that if we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we will have everlasting life. And so we look at this Lord Jesus, perfect words, a perfect life, never sinning once, fulfilling all righteousness, and then going to the cross for us. So John, in this chapter, when he says, "This is he who came by water and blood," Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood, it is the Spirit who bears witness, because it is the Spirit is truth. Jesus Christ is that first person bearing testimony, because he lived it. Lived this perfect life, died this perfect death for us. We have an external testimony for our faith. We don't just have faith in some kind of thoughts, faith in some kind of philosophy, faith in ourselves. It's faith in a person who lived this life of perfection for us and died a perfect life on our behalf. And aren't you thankful it's outside of you, that your salvation is done by another? If it were not done by another, you'd never have it. If you had to have a part in accomplishing it, you would never be saved. That's salvation by works. That's what Tom preached for us this morning. And it's an abomination. We are just pagans if we're adding anything to what Christ has done externally for us. It makes us rest in him. And this is today. This is the Sabbath. We are resting in Christ. And in heaven, it'll be an eternal Sabbath, resting, that we are there only by Christ's work. Faith is not a work. It's simply leaning, resting upon the Lord Jesus, trusting in him, relying upon him. So we have this external testimony of Christ. We have the external testimony of the Spirit. And you notice it says here in this verse 6, "And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth." And we know that in verse 7, the New King James tells us that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are bearing witness in heaven. They are certainly doing that. And then verse 8 tells us that there are three that bear witness on earth: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. Some think that this Spirit here would be something other than the Holy Spirit. It capitalizes the Spirit in the New King James, and I personally believe it is the Spirit of God here is testifying to this water and the blood. How do we ever know of this? The Spirit of God moved the disciples and the writers of the New Testament to write about Christ, to give us this perfect testimony, words that are his words, God's words. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit gave testimony to these men, first of all, in that they were able to see Christ and understand him, and then to write down this for us. And then the Spirit's bearing testimony in our hearts that this is the Word of God. That when we read this, we are fed by the Word of life. We feed upon Jesus Christ through through his word. I am the bread of life, and we receive that bread by his spirit. We are born again by his spirit. I have said in this pulpit before that I don't want there to be any Pentecostal ever trust in the Spirit of God more than I. And they sometimes speak of the Spirit more than Jesus. And it is the Spirit who gave us life. If we are ever to understand one word of Scripture as a Christian, the Spirit of God must give us illumination. Some of you have heard of Wilberforce. And he was a brother who worked tirelessly in England prior to 1807 to remove slavery from the books. And in 1807, it was removed in England. They beat us by a half a century. And he had a friend named William Pitt. William Pitt was prime minister. He was actually the youngest prime minister that England ever had. And Pitt was working on his side as the prime minister to remove this terrible slavery, and Wilberforce was working within the parliament. And Wilberforce knew of this preacher who was going to preach. He said, William, you need to come with me. You've got to hear this guy. He's a great preacher. And so he hears it, and it says that Wilberforce just drunk every word. It was just the preaching of the word of God. And when they were done, he said, William, what'd you think of that? And he said, I didn't understand a word he said. And I hope later he did, but that was the answer and the reply. And it's like, wow, I'm thankful. By the Spirit of God, I could have been like Wilberforce and like with my wife, I'm always pounding her on the side with, hey, isn't that great? And yet William Pitt didn't receive it. And if we're lost, we don't receive the Word of God. The Spirit, by the Word, is bearing testimony, but we're not hearing it. The Spirit of God is not making it known in our hearts. And if you're here today without Christ, cry out to him. Come to Jesus, and you'll find the Spirit of God testifying of him. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And you'll find the Spirit of God working in your heart. All of us here who are born again know what this is speaking of, that the Spirit bears testimony that Christ came in a perfect life and a perfect death. We'll see also here that the Father bears testimony. We see it in the New King James when it says that there are three that bear testimony in heaven. But it also says in verse 9, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. And speaking of God here, we believe this to be the Father. You remember when Jesus was baptized, we didn't read it back there in chapter 3, but after he was baptized, the Father spoke from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. I've watched him for 33 years in perfection. I've seen him in eternity past, and I was well pleased as I begot him in eternity past. What day was that? He's eternally the Son of God, the eternal day. And so the Father bears witness. The Father is, how proud is the Father of his Son? I don't know if you're proud of your sons for various things. I'm proud of my son for various things. And how much more pride does the Father have in the Son, who looking upon him and never seeing one sin, ever. The temptations that he'd be put through, which is in chapter 4, still well pleased in Son. You remember they go on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Peter says, we need to build three tabernacles, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for Jesus. And the Father says, wait a minute, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him. So it's wondrous. The Father is testifying of his Son. So we have the testimony of the Son. We have the testimony of the Spirit. We have the testimony of the Father. And these are external testimonies. What about the testimony in your heart? Verse 10. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. This is an amazing thing. It's so gracious if you can say in your heart, I have the witness in myself. The Spirit of God is bearing witness in my spirit that this is the Word of God, that Jesus is the Christ. I believe. There was a young man in Ball, Louisiana, who I seemed to have fellowship with him all the time. he would talk about the Lord. I'd talk to him about the Lord, and I found out he hadn't been baptized. And we were in line getting ready to eat lunch, and I took my finger and I put up to his head like this, and I said, "Deny Jesus." He couldn't do it. He was baptized in the next month, I think it was. I got to baptize him. And it's just an amazing thing. He had the witness in himself. He could not deny, "I believe that Jesus is the Christ, and I cannot deny it even unto death." It's interesting, this word here, it's the verb in this section, there's depending on which translation you have, 8 to 10 times these two words are used. Martyreo is the verb, eyewitness, and martyria is the noun, witness. And you hear in martyria, martyreo, a witness, well, martyrs witness unto death, right? And that's what this word is in the original, and John loves it. It's 116 times used in the scripture, and John's way more, a great percentage of the times it's used in the New Testament, John is the one using it. He loves this word, the testimony. And we read in our call to worship, did you hear the Father, the Son is testifying of the Son, and the scriptures are testifying of him. So this is an internal testimony. And I went through 1 John and I said, let's see where this is spoken of in 1 John. So if you will, if you'll go to 2:10. So 2:10 says, "He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause of stumbling in him." Now, to love your brother is it's a subjective thing. You either know you love them or you don't. Now, showing it is an objective thing. You actually obey God's commandments and you lay down your life for him. But it's something in your heart. And you think of that brother or sister and there is a love for them. Different than your love for the enemy. It's a special love that God gives for a brother or sister. You're going to dwell with them forever. You know that God has died for them. Even if they've sinned against you, you forgive them. And that's something subjective in your soul that you do. And it's the Spirit giving you grace to do that. 2:14, it says, "I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you." That's subjective. Here, the word of God is living in you. It's something you think about. It's something you believe. It's objective, and it's the word of God outside of you. But it's subjective in that you are actually laying hold of it. And these young men have overcome the wicked one by that word abiding in them. 2:20, he says, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things." And what does that mean? I think it harkens back to what Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me and they know my voice and the stranger's voice they will reject." There's something subjective. I hear this objective truth and yeah, that's true. That's according to the word of God. Oh no, that's not true. I spoke with a young lady who had once believed you could not lose your salvation, but then she went to another assembly and they taught her that she could lose her salvation. I took her through John 6, and Jesus said, "The one that believes in me, I'm taking them to heaven. They're going up the last day." And I could not drag her away from that false teaching. And I pray that the witness of the Spirit of God some later time would show her, no, I'm in Jesus' hand. I'm in the Father's hand. No one can pluck them out of my Father and my Son's hand. It's impossible. And you have this anointing. It's something within you. It's subjective. Chapter 3, verse 3 says, and speaking, let's go to verse 2. "Beloved, we are now the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." The hope is within you. It's something that you can't deny. You know you're going to be with Christ someday. You know you're going to be like him because he has objectively said it. You see how the subjective and the objective are working together here. He has subjectively said, He's objectively said, you are going to be like me someday. And you have this hope within you. It's within you, subjectively. The witness is, the Spirit of God is witnessing that. There's other verses, if you keep reading, I won't read them all, but let's go to 4:15. 4:15 says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Well, you confess, that's something you do, that's subjective. But you're confessing to an objective truth that Jesus is the Son of God. And it's always in that order. There's the objective. That is our bedrock. That's what our faith is in. It's not in ourselves. It's not in, hey, I know I believe because I believe, because I believe. I have this sensation of faith. No, it's always looking outward. And if you ever question the witness in yourself, keep looking outward. Keep acting like that centurion who heard the words of Jesus and saw him go through all that he did. And he finally said, this truly is the Son of God. This is a righteous man. Looking outward from himself and declaring it, but subjectively knowing that. So it's this book, remember, it was given to provide you promises. We've seen the objective testimony of Christ by the Son, by the Word, by the Spirit, by the Father. We've seen the internal testimony that the Spirit gives, that this is the perfect Son. This is the one who has died for you. You believe that he's the Son of God. You believe that he is the Christ. But look at the promises that are flowing from this. It says in verse 11, and this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. I think we can think, well, eternal life, that's just duration of life. This is really quality of fellowship with the Lord. This eternal life is in his Son. You remember that in the beginning of this book, he had said, I'll just read verses 1-3. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. It's speaking of the Son. He is that eternal life. And for him to say, in verse 11, and this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. He's given us his Son. And this life is in his Son. We have him living in us. Our dear brother Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. The Spirit, Christ lives in us by the Spirit, by his testifying of Christ within us. And so it's this promise is given us that we have eternal life now, and it's fellowship with God himself. And then the contrast. Verse 12, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. I think it's 22 times in this book, if I go back and check it, that John gives the plus and the minus. He loves to do this. He makes the positive statement. He makes the negative just so there's perfect clarity. If you don't have the Son, you don't have life. You can say, well, I'm living it up. I'm having a good time. I'm waking up every morning, and that's not eternal life. That's not this life of Christ. That's physical life. It's the life of a pagan, if you will. It's a life that will die and never see Christ in heaven. So may the Lord give grace to everyone here to trust in Jesus. Now verse 13, we'll preach on that next time, but it says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. And this truly is our assurance, that he is the Christ, that we trust him, and we are to continue in that until the end. I think that I understand that Brother Tom will tell a young child who says, I believe, he'll say, well, keep on believing. Just keep on trusting. And what a blessedness that is. Well, I hope that you are trusting in this external testimony, and you're trusting in it with all your heart. Remember, it was the Ethiopian eunuch when he was asked if he believed that Jesus was the Christ. He said he believed that with all of his heart. And he was baptized. And, you know, we can apply this in all of our lives, but if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, it transforms everything. It transforms how you're going to do your work, how you're going to do your play, how you're going to treat your family, how you're going to treat your neighbor, how you're going to treat the one who's persecuting you. You're going to walk with Christ. You're going to be thinking on him and growing in him. We've had a great privilege here recent weeks to hear the testimony of many people, some of them young children, in our prayers that they will continue on believing in Christ, having that fellowship with him who is eternal life. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we can rest in the Lord Jesus Christ's finished work. But Lord, all that is necessary has been done. As he said from the cross, it is finished. Lord, we thank you that this testimony will not change, that his perfect work will always be perfect. His perfect death will always be received by you. That blood has cleansed us forever and ever. I thank you, Lord, that it cleanses us now as we walk through this world of woe, as we sin, as we confess, that the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. We're thankful that you said if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Lord, there's unrighteousness that we don't know, and you promised to cleanse us of it. Lord, we thank you for all that you've taught us today. We're concerned as we go through this day, we continue to give you grace, give you glory and honor and praise by your grace. Father, we commit this week to you. If you tarry the coming of our Lord Jesus, that you'd help us to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus, help us to seek you. And I know, Lord, you've promised that he that seeks me will find me. Lord, help us to honor you. Thank you for our children, Lord. Thank you that many children in this congregation are believing, are calling upon you. And we pray, Lord, you continue to save them. As you said, let the little children come to me. You receive little children, Lord, you bless them. We do pray you'd bless all the fathers in this assembly, Lord, that they would honor you with their lives, that they would be able to pray for their families and to lead their families in family worship. And Lord, to raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and the wives here, you give them grace, Lord, to be great testimonies to their children as well. Father, we pray for our congregation. You know that we are one body in Christ. I pray that we would grow closer together, love one another more, and Lord, magnify you more as a body. Lord, you know those among us who are greatly grieving, Lord, will be grieving for years. We pray that you'd uphold their hearts. Help us to encourage them. Help us to hold them up in prayer this week. And Father, we are thankful and praise you, Lord, that all of your promises are true in Christ, that they will all be fulfilled. All of our desires will be fulfilled, that we will get to know you and see you through your Son in heaven forever and ever. Lord, we ask you all this for Jesus' sake. Amen.